to remember that Britain has had no fewer than three major emergencies just inside the last 6 weeks. Terrorism was one, floods another, and now, of course, very recently, foot and mouth disease. And each of these probably presents us with quite a vivid image. First of all, the burning car embedded in the entrance to the terminal at Glasgow Airport. Second, aerial views of towns that had become islands in the floods. And third, memories that take us back to 2001, when there were these enormous smoking pyres, 7 million animals in total slaughtered across the country. And with the news of the last 48 hours, could this possibly be happening again? But although those experiences have been very critical to us and still are, we can open Hosea and witness a national emergency on another scale altogether. Because the northern kingdom, called Israel, or Ephraim sometimes in this book, it was heading towards the edge of a sheer cliff. And within only a few years, it would take place in 722 BC. This proud, prosperous, officially God-fearing nation would be destroyed, wiped off the map, just like that. So with that round the corner, they should have been on high alert. But in fact, they were just carrying on as usual. Now, what did God do? Did he simply shrug his shoulders and leave them to sort it out for themselves, take himself off for his summer break? No, not at all. And what we're going to do today, as we look through chapters 12 and 13, is we're going to follow God's reactions to what was happening tragically in that country. And the first is to see that God exposed a pagan culture. Look at the very last verse of chapter 11 verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. And then again, chapter 12 and verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day, and he multiplies lies and violence. And then further down the page, verse 7, the merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. So it was, God said, a culture of lies, deceit, and fraud. And this was no minority of known criminals who were to blame, but here was a society in the habit of dishonesty. In fact, that word merchant in verse 7 is an interesting one because it is a translation of the word Canaanite. In other words, as people heard what Hosea had to say, they had to understand that the so-called people of God were no better than those they had replaced when they entered the promised land. Now, it's very superficial to declare that our society today is some sort of replica of life in Hosea's day. Of course, there are significant differences. But at the same time, it would be very foolish not to take a look at our culture and to consider it in the light of what is going on around us. Television chiefs were very quick to condemn those they held responsible for not being straight with material in their programs, especially when the gaffe about the Queen's photo shoot came to light. Michael Grade, now with Independent Television, was quoted as saying that young production staff don't understand that you don't lie to audiences at any time. Then we found that the whole raft of quiz shows were taken off the air. But however we may be conscious of certain things that hid the headlines, deceit runs deeper and wider in our society than the Tour de France, celebrity business magnates, and the media. In fact, it easily slips into our very ordinary dealings from day to day. It may seem a small thing, but the person we wish to speak to on the phone and who we told is out of the office at the moment suddenly becomes available after all. Or take the process of buying a house. An offer on a property is accepted. And then next day, a call may come through explaining that an increase is now required in order to secure the purchase. Now, we could, if we were not careful, become paranoid about trusting anybody. Except that not everyone behaves like that. Hosea's contemporaries were not just deceiving one another, they were not being straight with God. And it's worth considering whether any of us or each of us is living some sort of a lie with the Lord or with anybody else. Their wealth was another problem. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 12, you'll see why. Because they boasted, "I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin." Wealth had become their pride and their joy. So what if it had been acquired in some slightly unsatisfactory ways? They felt they had nothing to be particularly ashamed of. After all, everybody is on the make these days. A newspaper article recently claimed that members of parliament in Kenya provoked outrage with a plan to pay themselves nearly £45,000 each when their terms end in December. But before we start pointing the finger, it's worth reflecting on the Roundtree Foundation's findings that in this country, the gap between rich and poor is greater now than at any time in the last 40 years. When we are penniless students, money is somehow very straightforward. If and when the financial tide turns, then for the Christian it can become far more complicated. You may have heard that Liam Gallagher of Oasis said a few years ago, he said, "I know how to behave, but sometimes I can't be bothered." Now, looking at the scene and the culture in Israel, we may just get this feeling that morally they began by being casual, that then they realized that they could get rich by being selfish, and in the end, they were arrogant. In fact, they were arrogant before God. So financially, they were secure. They had nothing to worry about. But in reality, they were all the time drifting away from God, sliding down the moral slippery slope. Now, allied to all of that is what God exposes about their spiritual state. And it is not a pretty sight. You'll find what Hosea has to say on the subject between verse 11 of chapter 12, verse 3 of chapter 13. But look first at chapter 13 and verse 1, because it's saying here that however glorious their past, Ephraim, that's the country Ephraim, quotes, became guilty of Baal worship and died. And we're about to ask, how can it happen that a nation chosen by God, rooted in his word and laws, with a history of God's salvation, how can it get to the state of being guilty of Baal worship and die? Now, it's important for us as we read Hosea to see some of these signs, because no longer are we enclosed in a Christian tradition. Those days have gone. And that raises all kind of pressures sometimes, or question marks about how we behave in a multi-faith, in a multi-racial culture. Now, I would like to press this point and say I very much hope that we are people as Christians who welcome those of other races, that we are prepared to stand firm against any hint of racism or prejudice, and that we want to build relationships across all divides. But as we do that, at the same time, we have to be quietly resolute in never compromising our faith in Jesus Christ. So having seen the Israelites get into trouble, how was it that they got into those kind of difficulties? Now, we're not told the whole story here, but just reading what we have in front of us, it seems that first of all, it was, as we've seen, by loosening their commitment to God's moral standards. It's very difficult to do that, and at the same time, hold on to our strong biblical theology. Ethical behavior and theological belief go hand in hand. Secondly, that by allowing their spiritual exercises and practices, which when they were instituted were good, allowing them to become routine. And really, God goes to town when he sees traditional religion losing its essential life, its flavor, and its meaning. And so we read in verse 11 of chapter 12, "Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Yes, they do, but their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field." When things become routine, that's asking for trouble. And it's asking for trouble, three, because that vacuum can let in forms of semi-superstition, which move them on, as we can see in the Israelite case, further and further from God. It opened the possibility of being attracted to aspects of significantly different religions. And they began to rather enjoy the novelty of participating in their rituals. Look at verse 2. "Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves and their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. And it's said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Before they knew it, they were being sucked into another religious system altogether. And instead of putting their faith in the living God, they had stooped to worshipping and kissing the products of their own craftsmanship, what they had made with their own hands. Now, looking at the situation we have in our nation and throughout the world today, speaking of my own personal experience, I've been quite ready to be seen standing side by side with leaders of the local Asian community, mainly Muslim, especially when there have been bombings or other reasons that make it very important to safeguard and develop good community relationships. I've also been very willing to take part in a number of conferences with different religious groups. But when I've been asked to contribute, which I've been very happy to do, I've always made certain that I presented what is distinctive about the Christian faith. It's no good as just watering it down and saying things that are broadly acceptable by everybody else in the room. It is important that when we speak about the Christian faith, that we do it in a way that respects what we know from Scripture, and that we include talking about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Leslie Newbegin's book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, includes this very clear and helpful statement. He wrote, "It is not true that all roads lead to the top of the same mountain. There are roads that lead over the precipice. This Christian truth concerns the whole human family." Now, tragically, in Hosea's day, the nation of Israel had chosen a road totally at odds with the God who had saved them. And we shudder to see how far they had strayed and how far they had sunk. And so we spent quite a bit of time just looking at Hosea today and seeing how God exposes what is, after all, a pagan culture. So what else could God do? Well, as we read, we discover that God explodes with emotion. I well remember the rather unusual comedian Spike Milligan reflecting on the result of a survey of a poll prior to a general election. And when the figures were read out, he said, "One day, the don't knows will get in. And then where will we be?" Now, it's very important we don't misread God, as some people do. He is not some benign being who doesn't really quite know about anything, who smiles weakly at everybody and can't make up his mind on important subjects. God was never like that. And nor was he afraid to say what he really felt. And this emotional outburst that we have here in Hosea is not inconsistent. It's not uncontrolled. And it's very important that he actually said what was on his mind, because he expresses his anger, his disappointment, his disbelief that these people could reach these kind of depths, his frustration with them, and his sorrow. I think for us today it's worth just looking down at chapter 13, verses 4 to 9, and soaking up the force of the typical expressions of emotion that are here. We might be surprised at how strong they are. Verse 4, "But I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt." And perhaps God was thinking, well, can't they see that this is in contrast to anything that Baal could have managed? "You shall acknowledge no God but me. No Saviour except me." And he would be thinking, well, that was our agreement. Why break the commands that form the basis of our relationship? Verse 5, "I cared for you in the desert and the land of burning heat." And God throughout these verses is saying, cast your minds back. Remember how I protected you, I cared for you, I guided you. I gave you a king when you asked for one. I spoke to you through the prophets. Surely you remember all those things. But then verse 6, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. But when they were satisfied, they became proud. And then they forgot me." Now that principle hasn't changed in all the centuries since then. And if we ourselves think back to times in our lives, a time when we look back and say, well, yes, I know that I depended utterly on the Lord at that point. And we look back and we can say, yes, that was a time when my relationship with him was all important and alive. But then, if we're honest, we may then say, like the Israelites, we became more self-sufficient. And with that, we tended to become less dependent on God. We began to lose touch with him. We began to leave him on one side. When they were satisfied, they became proud. And then, says God, they forgot me. And so what God is saying here is it's disbelief, it's bereavement that God feels. And the forgotten becomes against in verse 9. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. And you can feel God's anger rising. And that anger stems from his grief. Ephraim has bitterly provoked God to anger. And therefore he concludes he has no alternative but to exercise his judgment. And we can only listen solemnly as he talks of dealing with the people he loved, but dealing with them in judgment, like a lion, a leopard, and a bear. Verse 7, so I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. Was that what God wanted? Of course it wasn't. As Chris Wright says in his latest book about Hosea, God knew Israel as a son, and he wanted to relate to them as their father. God explodes with emotion. And then we come to the third and last point, that God then tries to explore two ways forward. Two of them. Let's take the first. And the first is one last try. And to do that, he uses the example of Jacob, back in chapter 12 and verses 2 to 6. Now those, if they were listening to what Hosea had to say, would all know the story of Jacob, and they would know what sort of person he was. And in many ways, we read this back in the book of Genesis, he showed all the characteristics of Hosea's contemporaries. He was a rather nasty piece of work. He was deceitful. He was generally unruly. He was worryingly ambitious. He was dishonest in his scheming. In fact, he was like that from the very day that he was born. In verse 3, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel. Very aggressive, right from the start, Jacob determined to overtake his slightly older twin brother and later deceitfully to rob Esau of all the benefits of being the eldest son. So in those early days, not only was Jacob a pain to his brother and a source of grief to his father, he was also a challenge to God. But God says, and yet despite all of that, Jacob used that aggression and determination that was so much a part of his personality to struggle for God's acceptance. In fact, one night, we read about it in Genesis, one night physically and spiritually wrestling with God, wrestling not to break away from God, but to hold on to the Lord at all costs, willing to be humbled in order to be assured of his blessing. And the Lord responded to Jacob. And at Bethel, mentioned here in verse 4 as well, there was another vivid experience of Jacob finding God and the Lord Almighty finding him. And so, says Hosea to those around him, if that could happen to somebody as unruly and unlikely as Jacob, then there was still a chance for the unruly and unlikely people who might be listening to what he was saying. The offer was there. If only they would return to God now. Look at verse 6, chapter 12. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice, and wait humbly, wait for your God always. Some of us here this morning may identify a little bit with Jacob. Our histories, our characters suggest that we are hardly the most promising candidates for being accepted by God. But if God can do it for Jacob, then any one of us here can receive God's amazing grace. Now, tragically, it seems that what was said about Jacob and that last offer of support for those who turned back to God, that it wasn't actually taken up. It fell on deaf ears. And I did say there were two possibilities that God was exploring. So it comes down to the last one, one final solution, and that was death. We know from what we've read already that Israel was very close to death. Already God had pronounced them spiritually dead. The enemy, the Assyrians, were just round the corner waiting to pounce. And like their love for God, which Hosea describes in an earlier chapter as being like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. In chapter 13, verse 3, so they, the Israelite kingdom, would also disappear. It says here that the mist, the dew, the dust from the threshing floor, smoke, you can see them, and then you look again later and they've gone. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. They're haunting, almost beautiful words that describe the death of a nation. Now, death for us is never too far away. Leaving aside our own personal bereavements for a moment, together this week we've been urged to remember what happened 90 years ago, the battle known as Passchendaele in the First World War, where one side moved forward 5 miles, but at a cost of over 500,000 young lives from both armies in the mud of northern France. We're also being encouraged through the media to think back 60 years, when many more than 500,000 are thought to have died, when the division between independent India and Pakistan was made. There's the threat of death for the South Korean Christians seized by the Taliban, also currently in the news. And the final Harry Potter book, described by one newspaper critic as dark with a lot on death, brings the subject to the fore for its millions of readers. We're all being taught to register death. But having registered, what then do we do with it? Is death any more than a terrible agony and an awful anguish? Even in chapters like we have here in Hosea, offering, it seems, very little in the way of optimism, there comes a glimmer of real hope. Not that death would be avoided, but they might be able to rise beyond it. Chapter 13, verse 14 is remarkable. God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, are your destruction? Death can be defeated by the Lord God Almighty. There is hope after the grave. The New Testament apostle takes these words into his very exciting chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And he shows us that Jesus, raised from the dead, has defeated death for everybody who trusts in him. And for now, God says, enough for Israel, on the brink of death, to know that the living Lord could offer a future even for them. Now, I'm very sorry that our two chapters of Hosea today don't end on that slightly more cheerful note. But like those halfway through Harry Potter who threaten violence against anyone blurting out the end of the story, I can't be allowed to tell you what is to come next week in chapter 14. You may be sitting reading it on some beach somewhere, that's a very nice thought, with a nice ice cream or ice drink in your hand. But instead of getting into that, our verses chapter 13, 15 to 16 end our passage, and they end with the horrors of the Assyrian invasion, poetically called the hot east wind blowing in from the desert. The Assyrians were famous for being utterly ruthless, and for the people of Israel, death would be bloody, and by all accounts here, it would be extremely brutal. Faced with those images from the 8th century BC, we're ashamed that human beings can still inflict similar horrors on other human beings today. Proof and examples, if we needed them, would be discovered in the barbaric torture chambers of Saddam Hussein. No immunity there, either for women or children. But Western society has no reason to be complacent either. And to finish on that note is a very solemn way to leave us waiting for chapter 14.